hear the reading of the Word of God from the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, 13th chapter, beginning to read at the 22nd verse and reading on through the end of the chapter. Jesus went on through towns and villages, teaching as he made his way toward Jerusalem. And then somebody asked him, "Sir, are just a few people getting saved?" And Jesus replied, "You do your very best to enter through the narrow door. For many people, I tell you, are trying to go in, but will not be able so to do. The master of the house will get up and close and lock the door. And then when you stand outside and begin to knock on the door and say, 'Do open the door for us, sir,' he will answer and say, 'I don't know where you came from.' And then you will answer back, 'Why, we used to eat and drink with you. You used to teach in our hometown.' And he will say again, 'I just don't know where you came from. Get away from me, you evildoers.' And what crying and gnashing of teeth there will be when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, while you are kept outside. People will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and will sit down at table in the kingdom of God. And so you see then, those who are now last will be first, and those who are now first will be last. And at that same time, certain of the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, 'You better get out of here quickly and go somewhere else, for Herod is plotting to kill you.' And Jesus answered and said, 'You go tell that old she fox,'" and by the way, this is the most sarcastic kind of appellation that could possibly be used in those days. To call a man a sheepox was, it was something else. "You go tell that old sheepox that I am driving out demons and effecting cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I expect to finish my work. Yet I must be on my way today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely it is not right for a prophet to be killed anywhere except in Jerusalem.'" Notice the sarcasm again. "If you expect me to get killed," he says, "I've got to go to Jerusalem. That's the place for prophets to get killed." And then these pathetic words, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone the messengers that God has sent to you. How many times I wanted to put my arms around your neck and bring you to myself, just as a hen gathers her brood of chickens under her wings, and you would not come to me. Now your home will be completely forsaken. And you will not see me, I tell you solemnly, until the time comes when you will say, "Blessed is the man who comes in the name of the Lord." And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of His Word. And you'll notice that in the bulletin, the title of this is "The Narrow Door: The Uniqueness and Exclusiveness of the Christian Religion." I confess that I was a wee bit startled because I don't remember all the terms that are used as I read them in the New Testament by the expression "narrow door." I expected to find narrow or straight gate. And actually, the Matthean account speaks about a gate. But you'll notice that Matthew's account of this very same kind of story thinks about the kingdom of heaven, the eternal kingdom, under the guise of a city, where one expects to find a gate into a city. And so it's a narrow gate, and you enter the city, which is called heaven. But now in Luke's account, whether Luke heard Jesus, Luke's report is from somebody who heard Jesus tell the same story under a different guise, I do not know. But it is the same kind of story in which he thinks not of a city, but of a house, where some wealthy man, no doubt, has provided a feast, and the invitations have been sent out, and the guests are there, and in accord with the custom of those days, when everybody who's been invited has come at the certain hour, then the master of the house gets up and locks the door so that there will be no interruptions at all. And that's about what was done. And just after the master got up and closed the door, here he heard this rapping and tapping on the door. I shouldn't say tapping, I think he was hard knocking. The aorist imperatives in Greek meant that they were knocking hard. "Do open up here quick, let us in." And the master said, "I don't know who you are." Now, that accounts for the difference between straight gate and narrow door. But you can see what the implication is. The Christian religion, my friends, is a narrow religion in many respects. Let's just face it. It is narrow. But it has some gracious undertones and overtones that make it different in a very appealing way and unique way from all other religions. Now let us look at some of the unique ways in which it is certainly a narrow religion. In the first place, the Bible occupies a place in the Christian religion which is perhaps higher even than the Koran in another religion. The Bible has a reputation that even the Koran cannot claim for itself. But the Christian religion speaks about the Bible being inspired. Now, I confess there freely that people ascribe to the Bible a kind of inspiration that it does not claim for itself. And we need to be aware of this and beware of it, lest we do the Bible an injustice when we claim what they used to call, and some still do call, verbal inspiration for the Bible. You're treading on very dangerous ground. If by verbal inspiration you mean that of the various accounts in the Bible, there are no differences in verbiage, that every word was inspired just as we have it. If that's what you mean, then the first question that would arise is every word of what version? I don't suppose there's any book in the world that has as many versions today as the Bible. You go to a bookstore and to the where they have Bibles, and you've got this version, that version, the other version, and there's one book with 27 different versions, I think, all in one. Now, which one are you talking about that is verbally inspired? Years ago, of course, before we had this modern version craze, why, it was the King James that enjoyed the supremacy, and people would say, why, of course, every word of the King James was inspired. If it was good enough for Paul and Jesus, it's good enough for us. Well, that's, of course, a specious sort of a way to look at this kind of thing. But it is, April, what are you going to do about verbal inspiration? Does the Bible claim to be verbally inspired? Many people say that it does, but where? Nowhere. Nowhere. Why should we make a claim for it that the Bible does not make? And in order to support our position, frantically turn here and there and try to take this passage out of context or another and another one to make it support our position, which we cannot possibly hold. Just one illustration before we go to another part of this discourse. You take that simple little thing of the title, Over the Cross of Jesus. It looks to me that if God intended for every passage to be precisely alike, that sign over the cross of Jesus, that they could have gotten together on that, the four gospel writers. And Matthew differs from Mark, and Mark differs from Luke, and Luke differs from John, and John differs from Matthew. There's not a single one of them that comes near to agreeing. Why? Well, simply because that's not an important thing, and the Bible is not written with that in mind at all. And so verbal inspiration will not hold. But the Bible is inspired. That is, it is God-breathed. God sees to it that His redemptive truth is the paramount message of the book. The book is not a book about biology. It includes some references to what we would call biology. It is not a book about geology, but it in, does include some matters that we would put under the area of geology. But the book is primarily a book about redemption. And the moment we make it authoritative in other fields, we do it a great injustice. And then, the Christian religion is certainly unique and narrow in its view about sin and its remedy. The awful damaging power of sin. Sin is not doing this or that necessarily against the law. In recent weeks, we have not only at Bible study in this Wednesday evening, but maybe at Sunday school, had occasion to single out instances of habits and of Christians as to whether they are sinful or not. And we can easily get to nitpicking. Our friend Mr. Califano has made a big to-do about smoking. And I'm not going to argue the point one way or the other. It happens that I don't smoke. I tried to smoke one cigarette about 50 years ago, and for a while was afraid I wasn't going to die, and haven't touched one since. But I'm not in that battle at all. But I'm glad to say that the Bible does not give me grounds for using as a criterion the validity of or non-validity of a Christian man's experience on the basis of whether he smokes or not, or even as or whether he takes a drink or not, or plays cards or not. These are matters for the individual conscience to wrestle with. And individual Christians must do this, and if you differ from me on it, and I from you, that's your business and what have you. But the Bible does have considerable to say about sin, the disposition to flout God's law. And that disposition to flout God's law can be dealt with only through the work of the Holy Spirit in what we call regeneration. You must be born again. There must be a work of God's Spirit in the heart of the sinner to change his disposition from loving to do what is wrong to loving to do what is right. In neither case is he going to always do what's wrong or always do what's right. You just don't do it that way. But regeneration is a necessity. Yes, indeed. It's one of those narrow, exclusivistic things about the Christian religion. The Christian religion has a few things to say about Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of his person and work. And I care not what any professor of, you know, Bible department of any college, narrow or far, says about him. And they can quote all kinds of scholars or books about him. All one has to do is to read the record. That's all one has to do. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is absolutely indisputable, the Jesus who died and was raised again placed his stamp of approval on the Old Testament, and that says more than most of us are willing to admit. And so he is unique. His person is unique. He did rise from the dead. He did claim to be God. He was God, and so claimed. If somebody doesn't know it, I can't help it. But he did so claim. Narrow, except ye be born again. And not only narrow in that sense, but concerning eternal redemption, and with this I close the narrowness. Except a man come to me, said Jesus. No man comes unto the Father, but by me. Jesus said that. That wasn't a notion of some presbytery of the first Christian century. Now, if some presbytery of any century had decided that, I'd always have some question about it. Yes, sir. But this was not the saying of a presbytery. It's a well-documented statement that Jesus said, no man comes unto the Father except through me. The only way a man can get free from the guilt and power of sin is to confess his sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to accept him just as he is. And this leads me finally to another unique part of the Christian faith, and this is utterly unique compared with other religions, the graciousness of it. Narrow door? Yes. Narrow. Only one man. Your redemption is contingent on your relationship to one man. One. But this redemption which that one man offers is open to everybody. This is the uniqueness of the Christian religion on a major scale. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. What other religion can say that? Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. No other religion can make this gracious offer to the world. And I make it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to you, even church members. If you're not sure about your total commitment to the Lord Jesus, won't you just where you are, you don't have to move an inch, won't you just where you are, say in your heart, Lord Jesus, because you died for me, now help me the more effectively to live for you. Thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Yea, to be thine, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. narrow door. But there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice, which is more than liberty. But we make His love too narrow by false limits of our own. And we magnify His strictness with a zeal He will not own.